also to the New Testament, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the text for this afternoon is Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. I'll begin reading from verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your word reveals our almighty Savior, our Lord and Christ. Father, we acknowledge that though he was despised and rejected and scorned by men and crucified, that you exalted him to the highest place, that he sits at your right hand. And we acknowledge, Father, that the world rejects that which is precious, that which is good. And Father, we pray that we would acknowledge that what you esteem to be good indeed is great, and that we might cherish your Son. Father, we pray and thanks, for in him we have eternal life. In him we have the forgiveness of sins that you have attested by his mighty works, by the fact that he was set apart as the Redeemer of mankind, by the fact that he was resurrected from the dead, and that he ascended to heaven to your right hand, that he indeed is the Christ, the one to whom we must look to, the one to whom we must call upon. Father, we pray that if any are here who do not know you, we pray that you would open their hearts to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray acknowledging that sinners, mere men, can only speak and preach and share this good news, but that it is you alone who opens the hearts of the dead. And Father, we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted, and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I think back many years ago when I started work, I took out this manual. The manual was on Microsoft Excel. The manual, I think, was about 2 inches thick. And I started reading it. And I realized, wow, this thing is really complicated. And then a coworker came by and says, "Hey, are you trying to figure out how to use Microsoft Excel?" I said, "Yeah, I am." And he says, "Here, let me show you." So he sits down, and in about 20 or 30 minutes, he explains to me everything the manual was trying to say. Now, in some ways, not every way, in some ways, there's a connection here with the good news of the gospel in God's word. Now, on one hand, the Holy Spirit reveals to us all that we need to know from the scriptures. But how often is it that it's actually a preacher, someone who is sent? Romans 10 speaks about one whose feet bring good news. And that here, in this particular situation in Acts chapter 2, we have such an example where the people are confused. Here they're saying, we hear this mighty rushing wind. We see that tongues of fire are resting on men. And then we hear all these languages being spoken, these real languages. What do these things mean? Now, if they went and they read the book of Joel and the Psalms, they would have concluded this very thing. But what we have is the Apostle Peter, sent of the Lord, right here. He answers that question for them, what these things mean. And at times it's helpful to have someone who puts these things together, who connects all the dots. And in this passage, I hope you can understand, this is a great confrontation. That it's not Peter saying, "Hey, I think it'd be wise if we acknowledge who this man is." He confronts them with some hard news. That he says, "You crucified this man, this one whom God attests to be the Christ." Even as we look at this Acts chapter 2, various things come up. We think about the entire book of Acts and how so many of these sermons are recorded. Now, granted, the Old Testament, there would have been sermons recorded by the prophets, that in the Gospels, we have the sermons of our Lord. And here in the book of Acts, since Christ was raised, ascended on high, that he gave this work to his apostles. And Acts chapter 2 is the first apostolic sermon. And this Acts chapter 2, you'll see as we go on in the book of Acts, serves as a model that certain things are present. References to the Old Testament, fulfillment of prophecy, a confrontation of, hey, what have you done? Repent and believe. And that this pattern was repeated. This pattern is repeated time and time again throughout the book of Acts when God's servants present the good news of the gospel. So the truth that we see in this passage, Peter explains how God exalted Jesus as the risen Lord and Christ in the miraculous events of Pentecost. Peter explains how God exalted Jesus as the risen Lord and Christ in the miraculous events of Pentecost. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is the apostles' introduction in verses 14 and 15. The second, God's sending of the Holy Spirit fulfills his prophetic word in 16 through 21. And then third, Jesus the Messiah is proclaimed and glorified. So let's look at this first point, the apostles' introduction, verses 14 and 15. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." So here, Peter begins with a brief introduction that it's often the case that for God's people, they hear about these mighty acts, but it's not enough. They've witnessed the mighty acts, but it's not enough. What's required is the significance of those mighty acts and what they reveal about God and how we ought to respond to it. In other words, the mighty acts are not self-authenticating. They're not self-explanatory. This is why the crowd is asking. After the violent rushing wind, the tongues rusting on the fire, tongues of fire resting on God's people, and the hearing of foreign languages being spoken, the crowd's asking the question, what does this mean? And here we have recorded in Scripture a divine interpretation of what these things mean. It comes through Peter the Apostle. Now, we cannot say that everything that Peter said was inspired. It's only what he said that was recorded in the Scriptures that's inspired. I hope you see the difference. So Peter himself was not infallible. What's recorded in the Scriptures are infallible. So here, we have Peter addressing the interpretation of these mighty acts and their significance for us. We have a brief refutation in verse 15. So earlier in verse 13, there were some who were different. There are some who were asking what these things mean. They were indeed curious. But then there was a different group altogether who were mocking, saying they're full of sweet wine or they're drunk, essentially what they're saying. So Peter addresses this very briefly. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Notice here, Peter doesn't give just a mere denial. So people are saying, the implication is, these people speaking all this gibberish, they're drunk. Peter doesn't come in and say, no, they're not drunk. He comes back, not just with a denial, but with a reason. And it's a very simple reason. He says, it's only the third hour of the day. So, day begins at sunrise, so about 6 a.m. So here, at about 9 a.m., he's saying, hey, people aren't drunk at 9 a.m. Now, perhaps you might say to me, well, there can be such people. So, you have the typical person who gets drunk. scriptures. Was it 1 Thessalonians addresses he who sleeps at night. He who gets drunk at night. That's a common way people drink at night. They go to sleep. For the serious drunk, he's going to be drunk in the morning. He's going to be drunk more often than he's sober. But it's pretty clear, self-explanatory, that Peter is saying we're not one of those. So he's saying this is a poor explanation. So this is part of the introduction. And in the scriptures, God gives us his interpretation of these mighty acts that he has done. And that we would be wise to listen to what the Lord has said. So the second point, God's sending of the Holy Spirit fulfills his prophetic word in verses 16 through 21. Let me read verses 19 to 21. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here, we ought to understand for a moment this principle of prophetic fulfillment. And what it reveals about God, that God is one who speaks and makes it happen. It reveals God's wisdom, that God is one who knows before everyone else. That we talk about people who are wise. They have insights into other people. Well, I know this person, and people are asking, well, why did this person make this decision? And they're confused, and they say, we don't know. And the wise man says, well, he made it for these reasons. And sure enough, they come true, or they are revealed later on. And God is infinite in wisdom. He knows far better than everyone else. It also reveals God's omniscience, that God knows all things. There's nothing hidden to God, that God is one who knows all things to the extent that he can never learn. We think about children. We think about what it means not to be able to learn. For us, if we don't learn, we're called incorrigible. It's a bad trait. But for God, not to be able to learn is a good thing because he already knows everything that can possibly be known. It also reveals God's sovereign control. That God is one who is able to speak and make it happen. It means that he's in control of the past, the present, and also the future. A good passage to understand regarding this prophetic fulfillment and what it says about God. Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 23. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are God's. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Here God is dialoguing with Israel as they are leaning upon and trusting in their idols. And he responds to them by saying, a mark of divinity is the fact that they can speak about former events and declare what they were. Like when we think about creation, that God is one who says, let me tell you how these things came about. Let me tell you about all the things we wonder about when we think, where did it all begin? He says, this is how it began. Then he also says, declare to us what will be coming. So we like to be able to say, well, this day I'm going to finish this, this, and this. And at least for me, I realize how foolish that is, that when I declare those things, it never gets done in that way. Something always comes up. Yet God is one who's able to speak and make it happen. He's able to declare. You think about the very principle of Israel being called out of Egypt. And that even when God spoke that promise to Abraham back in Genesis, he had said, and your people, after 400 years of slavery, they will leave with great wealth. And there God's saying, hey, he has control over the very decisions of these Egyptians. That eventually said, we're gonna give you all your past wages for 400 years when we throw to you our gold and silver. That he had control over the very thoughts, over the very decisions of men. And so also here, God, in speaking, Peter, in speaking about what came about through the prophet Joel, is God showing that he is in control of all things. He can speak about the from the past, in the future, and make these things happen. Now, when we look at this passage quoted by Peter in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, he begins by saying, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." This is not all flesh without exception. So he's not saying that he will give everyone the spirit, but he's saying without distinction. So back then, in the Old Testament era, God sent forth his spirit to prophets and kings. So think back to 1 Samuel 19, that there was a scene where Saul was among the prophets and he was prophesying, but that the Spirit left him and did not return. That there was a difference in God's dealings with Saul and his dealings with David. That the covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 assured David that God would not depart from him, that his loving kindness would not leave him as it left Saul. So here, it's no longer kings and prophets and priests, but it's all types of people, common people. Look also here, it's not just sons, not just men, but sons and daughters. And it's not just free people. Verse 18 says, "Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit." That it's no longer a temporary thing. That God would give his spirit to all classes of people. And that verse 17, Peter would agree here when he says, "And in the last days it shall be." So this is Peter stating that these are the last days. That his interpretation of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the violent rushing wind, the tongues of fire resting on God's people, and the speaking in foreign languages. This is Peter saying that the last days are here. Look also at Christ's death, that in verse 20, the sun shall be turned to darkness, that there in the Gospels, one of the things mentioned when Jesus was dying on the cross is that the sun went to darkness. Later on, in Revelation 6, verse 12, it speaks about this sun going to darkness and the blood moon, and that this is something that would happen in the time to come. So here, in these verses from Joel, we have the last days beginning when Christ first came. When he was born of a woman, that was the beginning of the last days. And it will end there in verse 20. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." So you have Christ's first coming, that's the last days. And then Christ returning, that's the great and magnificent, or great and terrible day of the Lord. So that's the explanation of what has happened here. Peter is saying that all of these things are signs of the last days. And he's pointing them. Verse 21 is key. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So this is where Peter's going with this passage. In the verses to come, we'll see that he's building on that verse 21 to explain to them who this Lord is. And he will show that in verse 17 there, when it says, "And in the last days, God declares that I will pour out my spirit," that he later on goes to show them that Jesus is indeed God. He's the one who pours out his Spirit, and that he is also Lord. He's the one that we need to call upon that we might be saved. So here is the second point about God fulfilling the prophetic word in the giving of the Holy Spirit. We have the third point. Jesus, the Messiah, is proclaimed and glorified in verses 22 through 36. Let me read verses 32 to 36. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So there we see in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is the transition from the quotation or the prophecy from Joel to the point that he's trying to make, which is Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And the question that people might be asking, that Peter is answering, is when it says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the question is, which Lord is he talking about? The answer is Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. But Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is the name that we are calling upon. That is the name that the Apostle Peter is telling these Jews. You must call upon this Lord Jesus Christ. So that from verses 22 through 36, what the Apostle Peter does is he shows four ways in which God attests to Jesus and his ministry and his person and his deity. So he attests in these ways. The first, in verse 22, is he attests by Christ's miracles, wonders, and signs. Then in verse 23, he mentions the matter of his foreordained death, meaning that Jesus is the Redeemer of God's people. Then in verses 24 through 32, that Jesus is attested by God by his resurrection from the dead. And then in verses 33 through 35, Jesus is attested by God by his ascension to heaven to God's right hand. So let's look at these here. That Jesus is attested by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. So there's three things mentioned in verse 22. With mighty works or miracles, and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So these three things, miracles, they demonstrate the mighty power of Jesus. The wonders, to bring amazement to his people when they witness it. And then signs, they point to his work and the purpose of Christ's coming. Perhaps some examples for you of these things. That in John 9, common ones, that Jesus healed the man who was born blind. At the Transfiguration, that there, the apostles, or the Christ's disciples, they didn't quite yet know the significance, the importance of Jesus. Well, let's set up three tents. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And God's answer to these disciples, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That God is saying, hey, there's something different about Moses and Elijah. Those were my servants. Those are my servants, the prophets. my servant Moses. And yet God is saying, this is my beloved son. There's a big difference, disciples, of who this man is. He's not a mere servant of God. He is God himself. So these signs, these miracles, these wonders, you realize that the Jews, the religious leaders, they never attempted to disprove them. It would have been foolish to deny them. In fact, there they were, stuck. They knew that the guy who was born blind was blind. They asked his parents, well, was he really blind? And here these parents, not wanting to get thrown out of the temple, are saying, hey, he's of age, ask him yourself. They're saying, we don't want to get involved with this. You guys are obviously upset, looking for someone's head to chop off. And the end result, you know, they didn't deny Christ's mighty miracles because they ended up attributing his power to Beelzebub, to Satan. You see, they didn't deny, they didn't ever deny, hey, he never performed these miracles. They just attributed it to someone other than God. So this was the first thing, that Jesus, by God's power, performed miracles, wonders, and signs. There's also the matter in verse 23, that Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That Jesus is attested by God by his sacrificial death that was foreordained. This is proof that Jesus was God's designated Messiah. That Jesus was set apart by God as he is the Messiah who will save my people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When you think about this word, foreknowledge, there in verse 23, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, very simple way to understand this term. The term, it's almost identical to what we know of as prognosis. You go to a doctor. Doctor says, oh, Frank, it sounds bad. This is what you've got. And the question that comes out next is, what is the prognosis? And the common way to interpret prognosis is, what is the ordinary progress, or what is the ordinary path of this disease? But it comes from this origin of, are you able to foretell what will happen? When someone is told they have a disease, and they're asking the doctor for a prognosis, what they're asking is, foretell for me, please, in your best wisdom, how long I have to live, or what my life will be like. And that here is God, he's the one who created this plan. That you look at the various parties involved, the various parties involved in the death of Christ. That here, Peter acknowledges first that it's God's plan, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that God willed that his son would be killed. Not only killed, but he would be executed by the cursed death of the cross. Yet there were others, and Peter points this out. He points to the guilt of the Jews in condemning the Messiah. They rejected, and they handed their Messiah over to their rulers. That the scene was, hey, we are not allowed capitally to punish anyone because we have the Romans over us, and they have reserved the right of capital punishment in our rule. So we have certain authority to do things, but we can't capitally punish anyone. So they give them over to the Romans. And the Romans ask, well, what do you want us to do with him? And what has he done? And there's that conversation, hey, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you if he wasn't guilty. And they're wondering, okay, so what has he done? And that's when the accusations start going every which way, and they realize, hey, this is like a mob. We don't have any sound evidence. Your witnesses don't line up. And there they come to the conclusion, sounds like you guys are just jealous of this man. And yet there are others involved. That Judas betrayed Jesus, that he was part of it too. Then you had Pilate, who was there, he was saying, well, I'm going to have a mob in my hands. That the Jews were shouting, let his blood be on our hands and the hands of our children. This is what the Jews were saying. And that Pilate looked over at Jesus. He saw the problem. These Jews hate you. They're jealous of you. But you know what? I don't want to lose my rule over this province if there's a mob on my hands and then I'm told, hey, you can't rule these people. So he says, go ahead. I'm going to go along with it, wash my hands before you, and then execute this man. And then you have the Roman soldiers who are guilty of the torture and the crucifixion proper. That here, divine sovereignty and human responsibility all go together. That God is that primary cause and that He is in control of all the secondary causes. And that Jesus, who is the Redeemer of God's people, that going back, you look at God's plan, it wasn't as if He came up with this plan on the spot. It was there from the beginning. That He told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That when Abraham in Genesis 22 said to Isaac, hey, you've asked about, you've got the fire, you've got the knife, where's the sacrifice? Or you've got the wood also. And he says, don't worry, God will provide himself the sacrifice. Well, that was Jesus to come. And all this was part of God's mighty plan, His infinite wisdom to provide a Redeemer for His people. We have also in verses 24 to 32, this is the bulk of the passage, that Jesus is attested by God by His resurrection from the dead. So Jesus was attested by the mighty works. He was attested by His sacrificial death that was planned by God so that He might redeem His people. And here, Jesus is attested by God by His resurrection from the dead. And that here, the Apostle Peter states that twice as bookends. In verse 24, God raised Him up, losing the pains of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. And He closes that bookend in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So in verse 24, God raised Him from the dead. And Peter explains that it was impossible for Him to be held by it. There is an impossibility that Jesus would be defeated by death. The reason why, scriptures tell us, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus is perfect in holiness, and He has no sin. This is why He could not be defeated by death. And that if Jesus remained in the grave, it would merely have proven that He was a sinner. And that this is why it was impossible for death to contain our Lord. It's because He conquered death when He died on the cross. That He died in the place of His beloved people. That He died as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That this Jesus is one who could not be contained by death because He is perfect. He's God Himself. That He is also man. He had to be man, because there had to be a just price to be paid. That He pays in place. He died in the place of His people. That all who believe upon Him can have eternal life. Because here, God requires a payment. And the payment is the life of a man. And that you and I, all who are trusting in Jesus Christ, are united to Him by faith. And that we look to Him, trusting that when He died on the cross, He died in our place. He died the very death you and I deserve to die as condemned sinners. In verses 25 through 28, Peter references Psalm 16. And the key verse for that is in verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. What we have here, this is the key part of Psalm 16 that the Apostle Peter is referencing when he quotes David. So he says earlier, or he says in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." So here, what Peter's saying is, David wrote this, but he died and he was buried, and his tomb is still intact, meaning his body has rotted and he's in the grave. So all this to point out, Peter's saying, our patriarch David was not writing about himself. He was writing about someone else. And that's this Holy One, the Holy One to come. He was one, there in verse 31, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So here, Peter's saying, this whole matter of resurrection of the dead, of the Holy One, he's saying, hey, it was foretold in the Scriptures, again, that this Jesus, the Holy One, that he wouldn't see decay. His resurrection was foretold of the past. The conclusion is very simple. In verse 32, when Peter says to those listening, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Here, he's speaking both about the apostles. The apostles are witnesses of Christ's resurrection. But he's also addressing everyone in the crowd. That tomb that you saw was empty. He said earlier regarding David, he died, was buried, and his tomb is with us today. It's still intact. Go look at it. It's still there. Yet he's saying, Jesus' tomb is empty. And that he's saying, that is the hard evidence that no one can explain. His tomb is empty. He's risen from the dead. And that the fact that Jesus was resurrected, raised by the Father, that this is one of the attestations that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, he is the Anointed One. We also have in verses 33 to 35 that Jesus is attested by God by his ascension to heaven, to God's right hand. "Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Here, Peter is drawing these ideas together. The first thing that he mentions is that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. He quotes also David from some other psalm. In verse 34, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." But this is the question that Jesus asked to stump the Jews. Hey, explain this one to me. So you're asking me all these questions, right? The Jews were trying to stump Jesus. Jesus says, I'll ask you one. Here you have David saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." Hey, how is it that Jesus refers to this one as my Lord, and yet he's called the Son of David? They didn't have an answer. And their understanding is that sons are lesser than their fathers. So the messianic title, Son of David, they acknowledge, how could Jesus call him my Lord? And the only way is because the Son of David is divine. He's God himself. And that here, Jesus ascends to heaven. This is what happened at the beginning of Acts, that Jesus was taken up into heaven. That's one of the signs, that the violent rushing wind, right, the sending of the Spirit, the taking up of Jesus. And he comes to this conclusion here. In verse 33, he draws the ideas together. "Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So what Peter's telling these listeners is, you go back to verse 17. God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Yet here, Peter's saying Jesus is pouring out his Spirit. So he's declaring that Jesus is God. When you think about the sending of the Spirit, this is one of the things that divided the Eastern and the Western church. It boiled down to that thing called the Filioque clause and the Son. It was the Eastern church, the Orthodox church, that believed that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father. But the confession, the Nicene Creed, was that they came up with proceeded from the Father and the Son. And that was like the last straw between the Eastern and Western church, where they said, that's it. We don't agree with that. But here, this very passage is saying that Jesus sends forth the Spirit along with the Father. And that this Lord, from verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That Jesus is God. He sends forth His Spirit. Yet Jesus is also Lord. We must call upon Him in order to be saved. And the great irony in this passage is found in verse 36. Peter makes his conclusion, his punchline. Here it is. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here, Peter's explaining. You don't realize what you've done. You've despised this man. You've rejected him. For whatever reason, you were jealous of him. You refused to accept him. You thought that the Messiah would look like this. You thought that the Messiah would accomplish this for you. He would defeat the Romans and put you back in charge. But your greatest problem wasn't the political slavery that you had. Your biggest problem was the spiritual slavery that you had, that you have. And so here, the Apostle Peter is telling his own people, you have sinned greatly. This man, attested by God as divine, that he was someone who was easily overlooked, easily forgotten, someone that we wouldn't esteem normally, that he was someone who didn't own his own house, that foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That we esteemed him not, and that these people, the Jews, esteemed him not. But here, you think about the very matter. It wasn't that they said, well, let's just pass him by, let's just ignore him. They crucified him, of all things. And you think about the shame involved. You think about the rejection. We get hurt when we share the gospel with someone and they don't want to be friends with us anymore. They don't return our calls. They don't return our emails or our text messages. Oh, that's painful. I've lost this friend because I'm a Christian. And then you think about all the rejection, the suffering, and the shame that our Lord experienced. That He went to His own people, but His own people received Him not. And that it wasn't enough. They said, we're just going to ignore you. They crucified him. That the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. It's easy for you and for me to say, you know what? I'm not a Jew. I wasn't there at that time. I wasn't one of those who was shouting, let his blood be on my hands and the hands of my children. I wasn't one of those. But when you think about who Jesus is, that He came to die on behalf of His beloved people. He came to die for people with particular names. That when He died on the cross, He died for particular sinners. And you ask, for whom did Christ die? He died for His particular people. So we ask, are we guilty of Christ's death? And the answer for trusting in Him is, yes, we are. While we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are guilty. And the bottom line is, we must esteem Him as the mighty Lord, the one that the world rejects, the one that the Jews despise, that He is one who is able to empathize with all of our sufferings, because He is one who suffered far more than any one of us ever could. You think about the very matter of our response to this Lord, that He is worthy of our praise, that He is God, that He is the Anointed One. He is the One who is designated by God as the One who would take away the sins of His people. That if you're going to trust, you must trust in this One, this Jesus Christ. He alone is able to remove your sins farther from you than the east is from the west. Trust upon Him. Trust that He is the perfect Savior. Trust that He is sufficient to cover for all of your sins. That all the world must know. That all the world will bow the knee. Tongue will confess that this Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. And we go to our God together.